Father, we thank you so much again for this day and this opportunity that we have to worship you. We thank you for the encouragement that each person in this room is to me, and hopefully we all, or each of us, are an encouragement to one another. That's how you've designed us. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the book of James and the challenge that it's been to us thus far and the challenges that await. Lord, I'm thankful for that as well. I pray that you would convict us in areas that we need to address before you and to walk in righteousness according to the law of liberty that we will be judged by. And so we pray for our time and we submit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and open to the book of James, if you would. We have successfully gone through the entire chapter 1 portion of James. And with that, to summarize the book, if you haven't been here, or maybe it's been a while, or you just love review as much as I do, if I could summarize the book of James in one short, memorable way, it's essentially written to produce a living faith. Technically, you could say that about all the other church epistles, but this one in particular even talks about a dead faith. And the idea or implication is believers should have a living faith. The implication is believers can have a dead faith. And so we've been dealing with that thus far. One of the other premier points that I've tried to emphasize thus far in James, similar to how Dave and I were constantly reviewing the, what's the word in Romans? Starts with an H. I was thinking we were going to have to go through Romans again. But similar to the hoopophora structure where Paul is asking a question and answering it directly, it's a way of a rhetorical device used to emphasize a specific point that the author is trying to make. Well, there's another one of those rhetorical structural devices called the kephalia. And I believe there is a kephalia structure of James. If you were to pick up any commentary on James, unless one in particular that I have in mind that doesn't do this, so if you randomly pick that up, you wouldn't see this. But everybody talks about the structure of James and says something to the effect that it's just not there. I shared some quotes when we introduced the book, and I forgot who it originated with, but it said, all striving for finding structure to James will end in failure. There's no way. There's no identifiable structure. Well, I forgot. Zane Hodges comes along and he presented the kephalia structure, and it's been developed since then, and I think there's a strong argument in its favor that this is the exact structure that James was using. And so the kephalia, it's a Greek word meaning headings. And so there's three main headings in this particular book. And what a speaker in the ancient world would do is there would be a prologue of sorts where you introduce the themes or the thematic items that will be addressed in the book or the sermon. Usually this was a sermon or oratory structure. And then at the end of your intro or your prologue, you would issue the thematic statement. What will be the developed headings, the kephalai structure of the rest of the speech or letter? And so he says in chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so we're going to repeat this every week, because by the end of it, when we've developed the category of swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, all you'll need is that thematic phrase to remember the principles and the points that James makes about those items. And then he wraps things up in the last two verses there in chapter 5. And so in that prologue, there's a lot of important elements that set the tone for the rest of the letter. The first is that in line with producing a living faith, well, a living faith is a faith that is mature. Verses 2 through 4, we're to strive for maturity in our faith. Now, one of the ways, the primary ways God matures us in the faith is by having us go through trials. How we endure trials matters. We will go through trials, so you might as well consider it all joy and find a way to grow it. It reminds me when I was in high school, I played linebacker and I loved hitting wide receivers that came across the middle. And I remember our offensive coordinator would always say, "You're going to get hit anyways." And I'd be nodding, "Yes, that ball's within any reasonable and sometimes unreasonable space. I'm going to hit you." So you might as well catch it, right? Has anyone else heard that phrase in sports or football in particular? So you're going to face trials. It's a guarantee. How do we face it is what matters. And we want to face it well. We want to trust the Lord. And if we don't know what God is doing, we have the promise that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he will give it. But there's a stipulation to that asking for wisdom. We must have a faith that is undivided, a faith that doesn't doubt. Now, doubt is also one of those things that we will all experience. And I wish I could say it's okay, but it's not. It's okay in the sense that we all go through it and it's normal. There's nothing abnormal about you if you doubt. But doubting the Lord is not okay, and we want to get over that. And we get over that, or we overcome doubt by supplying knowledge. The more we know about God, the more we know about God's Word, the less we doubt. And I think those successful occasions when you go through a trial and you trust the Lord through it, well, you're that much stronger for the next trial. God took you through that trial, so the likelihood of Him taking you through another trial is very high, right? From a human perspective, of course, we have the promise that God will see us through. It's also a faith that is wealthy. Verses 9 through 11, James introduces a sort of a counter to the world principle. You know, we esteem the wealthy and the influential, the powerful, and the poor, those without, they're kind of a, we might have compassion and we want to help them, but ultimately they're not, you know, consequential. Well, a faith that is wealthy is one that recognizes anything that is achieved or acquired or built in this life, most of it will perish, right? From the human perspective, anything you acquire materially will vanish in a blink of an eye, in a flash. It'll be gone, and you can't take it with you. And so that's when we begin to look at the principle of HVP and DVP. Those are the acronyms that I've been using to talk about human perspective or viewpoint or divine viewpoint. God's Word was given to us to offer or provide a divine perspective or a divine viewpoint on everything. And we want to have a divine viewpoint rather than a human one. Verses 12 through 15, we talk about a lot, but I think to boil it down, a faith that is rewarded. A living faith is a rewarded faith. And so not only should we, because we're told to by the Lord to have a living faith, there's added motivation that there will be rewards. And this is something that I ran into before when I preached through James, not here, but the issue someone had with rewards. They said something to the effect that I don't think rewards should be the motivation to do good for the Lord. You should do it because you were told to. I said, well, I don't disagree with that per se, but I do disagree with rewards being a motivation. It absolutely is a motivation. And it's the motivation the Lord uses. You will be rewarded. Now, I think we need to understand what rewards are. And as I've kind of tongue-in-cheek mentioned, it's not a bigger mansion, a faster car or horse, if we have cars, I don't know. It's not fancier things in heaven. It's more responsibilities. And you might think, well, I don't want more responsibilities. I promise you, you do. And when you develop divine viewpoint, God's perspective on the matter, you will welcome the idea of having responsibilities in the kingdom, the world that's coming. Because the more responsibilities you have, the more opportunity you have to glorify God for all eternity. And that is when you will finally realize that's what it's all about. We have the opportunity to glorify God now, but we often don't take that opportunity. There will come a time when what is done in this life is capped, our opportunity, our window of opportunity is closed, and the rewards we get will come to us, and that will segue into what we will be doing for 1,000 years. And as the saying goes, I love this saying, in the kingdom, everybody's cup will be overflowing. Not everybody will have the same size cup. And I love how that's phrased, because no one's going to be, you know, bummed out that they're in the kingdom. But I think there will be loss of opportunity to serve and reign and rule with Christ for believers who, as James is going to get into in a few verses, not today, a dead faith. Because a dead faith is not a rewardable faith. And so we want to have a living, rewardable faith. Also, the principle that he has gotten into is the security of the believer, a faith that has begotten us. We were begotten through the Word of God. The gospel was preached to you. You believed it by faith, accepting it as true. And what happened to you was immaterial and spiritual, but it was eternal. And that is, you were saved from the penalty of your sin. You were born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You were baptized, placed into the body of Christ, amongst a lot of other things that, off the top of my head, I'm not going to be able to list much more. Today, we turn to chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Producing a living faith by being quick to hear, specifically in matters relative to having an impartial faith. What a title, right? That sounds like a dissertation almost. To have an impartial faith is the focus here of verses 1 through 7. Now, I saw this a couple weeks ago, and it is super tiny. I tried to stretch it, but it just made it more unreadable. But what this was a post I saw on Instagram. And for those who can't read it, it says, front pew fees. Pastor sells $500 season passes for the good seats. Absolutely disgusting. But I also thought, what a great sermon illustration when I get to chapter 2, talking about partiality. There's partiality here, right? If you've got the money, you get the better seats. Think of that when I start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. I'll read the text and then we'll jump in. It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? And so as we look at divine viewpoint on partiality. This sermon structure, by the way, is a little bit different than I've done in the past with an outline, and I don't try to do this, but it usually ends up being 3 points or so. I found if I get up to like 4 or 5, way past time is what's going to happen. So, we're operating from this perspective that James is trying to get us to adopt that comes from God. It's a divine viewpoint, a divine perspective. And we're going to get a divine perspective specifically on partiality in our passage today. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is the standard of no partiality. So first of all, breaking this down a little bit further, he mentions the faith. Now, it's articular, which means it has an article, and that And what that means is the word the, it makes it definite. So it's not just faith. Do not hold faith with partiality. It's the faith. And if I could define this further, it's essentially the prescriptive practice of the believer that comes from the body of truth that's revealed to them. The faith is used when it's used with the article, it's often in this sense. It's encompassing what has been revealed to us. Now, the main reason I take this view, or I think that it's used in this sense here, is he just got done talking about the Word, right? The Word is like a mirror. The Word equals the mirror, and the mirror and the Word equals the law of liberty, right? Well, the mirror, the Word, the law of liberty is now referred to as the faith. Because those are the things, that's the corpus of knowledge, the body of truth that believers are under. And so we are told, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, what is the implication of that? You should hold the faith. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So the implication is you're to hold the faith, the doctrines, that body of knowledge, but you're to do so without partiality. He also mentions the Lord. Specifically, the modifier there, the Lord of glory. And I think that should have caused the audience to think about some things from a divine perspective. Because what do you see with Christ in his earthly ministry? Do you see glory? Did he come into a wealthy, influential religious family, maybe one of the top Pharisee families in Israel at the time, and you know, he rose up the ranks? Dad paid for his synagogue schooling and education. Do you see that? Mary and Joseph were his parents. Were they wealthy? How do you know? We're not told explicitly, but a very careful Sherlock Holmes-esque Bible student would identify that when they paid the offering, they did so with doves, right? And what does that indicate? They didn't have the other stuff, which indicates they were poor. Now, I think they had provisions, of course. There's an interesting passage about the Magi bringing gifts. And even though three gifts are mentioned, it doesn't mean there were just three Magi. I think there was probably a group of them. One of them was money, essentially. And so that's interesting, but I don't think that violates the point I'm making here. He came in with humble means. And he operated under humble means. He told the truth. He revealed who he was and the Messiah figure who was coming to save Israel. But here, it's, I think, a reminder leading into the point that he's making is think of the Lord. If anyone had a reason to be boasting in his glory, his excellency, it was Christ. But he didn't. He humbled himself. In fact, the reality of him taking on flesh was the greatest act of humility. And so I think that's issued intentionally by James to cause that line of thinking to go back to the Lord. Consider, as they said in the early 2000s, what would Jesus do? The issue was partiality, which would be defined as, or I would define it as, treating someone a certain way based on wrong motivations. Leviticus 19, if you want to turn there, gives us a little bit more information that the Jewish mind would have had relative to partiality. This is not a new commandment, in other words. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. What is righteousness? I like another silly way to remember it, similar to fellowship, two fellows in a ship. Righteousness is rightness. Righteousness is just doing the right thing all the time, every time. So when we say God is righteous, everything he does is right. Everything he does is correct. What about those controversial areas? Well, I could think of this, this, and this that don't seem right. Well, who's God? He is. He's righteous, and maybe we're not. And so any distinction in our standard of righteousness is because of us and not the Lord. Something to consider. But here, we were not we, but Israel was told to be impartial and to not honor the wealthy. Now, is that saying that you're to intentionally dishonor the wealthy? Be very careful, because I think a lot of teaching in general, but especially Jewish teaching, uses a sprinkle of hyperbole, if you will. It exaggerates the point to make the point. And the point here is, don't unreasonably honor the wealthy simply because of their wealth, right? It's not saying be rude to them or dishonor them, but you're not treating them higher than the poor simply because they have more. And so the issue at hand is partiality. Now we have, so that's the standard, don't show partiality. We have the scenario provided by James, an example, in verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. So breaking this down, someone coming into the synagogue. Well, it says assembly. Why do I say synagogue here? Because the Greek word is synagoge, where the word synagogue comes from. This is a main point that I have that reinforces what we saw back in verse 1, that James was writing to Jewish people, specifically Jewish believers. It also is a strong argument in my mind for an earlier date for the writing of the book of James, because the early church met in synagogues. And then as more and more Gentiles came into the body of Christ, they started to meet in homes. And I've had a lot of arguments and discussions with, well, what is the prescriptive method for worship? You know, are we to come in this building once a week and we sit in pews and we listen to a lecture-based educational device, you know, a sermon? Or I think it's more of the early church model is prescriptive, and we should meet in home churches, and it should be a Bible study. It should be more intimate and casual, close fellowship. Who's right? Who's wrong? Neither. Both. Right? I don't think it matters necessarily how it's done. I do think that it lends itself to more ministry opportunities to have a facility, a base of operations in which we can hold events, we can minister to grieving families and host funerals, we can celebrate with those who are being joined in the covenant of marriage, we can hold regular Bible studies midweek or Sunday, but this building is devoted for the worship of the real church, which is you and I, right? But I confess, I do like the idea of house church. I think it has a lot of advantages. But the early church, when it was Jewish, met in what they were familiar with, synagogue. But it changed from the reading of the law and whatnot. I think they still would have done that. But it led to kind of a sermon, which some commentaries have postulated that this was a sermon that someone wrote down. But it was that one that James delivered in a synagogue, and then they wrote it down and sent out to the people that were dispersed. But in this scenario, there's two types of people. Number one, there's man number one. He's wealthy and influential. Now, I think the influential part is key here, because why do we naturally, in the flesh, value, hire, or favor someone who's wealthy? And I would say it's because of what they can do with that wealth, right? Their influence is what is appealing to us. But it's also what could be deceptive to us. Man number two is poor, and therefore they're in need, right? This reminds me, there's going to be a couple different quotes I've shared from my father-in-law, or that I'm going to share from my father-in-law. And you might have heard them before, but the first one is, He told me once that there's two types of people, givers and takers. And who are you going to be? Are you going to be one who gives? Or are you going to be someone that's just always looking to take? What can I get out of this? Rather than what can I give to someone else? How can I help someone else? I think this illustrates the point quite well. The poor and needy, we're going to be a little bit standoffish in the flesh because we're going to have to give. I don't want to do that. But this wealthy person, they have a lot to give, right? I stand to benefit greatly from being in close proximity to that individual. And then we get the turning of the page to verse 3, where James highlights or underscores the sin of this partiality. So verse 3, "And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.'" So number one, pay attention. It's the Greek word epiblepete. It's a compound word, blepo, to look, and epi is a preposition upon. So it's literally the idea to look upon. Pay attention, I think, is a good translation of this idea. You're regarding somebody. So it's not just literally looking at them, but you're looking at them with the intention to meet their needs or to show them favoritism. You're paying attention to them. So if you pay attention, look upon the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, "Sit here," and you stand there, is the issue. So the first part of verse 3 is notice the special treatment. There is demonstrative pronouns in Greek, and I love these because it shows nearness and farness. And I mean, we do it in English, but you have a wealthy person, you're going to say, "Hey, come sit here, right by me." But then notice, you go sit over there, far away from me. And that's exactly what's taking place here, is the special treatment. Pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand there," or if you have to sit by me, "Come sit by my stinky feet," right, "at my footstool." So there's special treatment and then there's mistreatment. That is the scenario that James provides, and essentially it's the sin of the issue. You have shown partiality. So then the state, verse 4, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So the first violation, the position or state that you would find yourself in if you did this, is you have shown partiality. You have judged unjustly, unrighteously. And that's where the second part comes in. You've judged with evil thoughts. You become judges with evil thoughts, which is a very interesting phrase, which leads to a point that I won't spend too much time on, but I want to spend a little bit about on. Have you ever heard someone say, "Only God can judge me," or "You can't judge me," or "Christians aren't supposed to judge or be judgmental"? First of all, I know what they're saying in that, and there's some, I think, agreement and conversation that needs to be had on that. But Christians are absolutely called to judge. You're called to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Is that not judgment? Paul even says, "Judge for yourselves." So judgment is an honorable task and responsibility the believer has. But we're called to do so in a loving manner, right? A compassionate manner, but to judge nonetheless. And so he says, you've shown partiality and you've shown yourself to be judges with evil thoughts. And what is their evil thought? What can I get out of this guy? I don't want to minister. I want to be ministered to. And I think that is where our heart can be revealed to us externally. The way we treat others can reveal an issue that we have of being more of a taker rather than a contributor. So then we get the switch. This is the divine viewpoint perspective in verse 5. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So a few points here. Number one, God chose the poor to be two things. Number one, rich in faith. Number two, heirs of the kingdom. Now, before going any further, I have to say this. This does not mean being wealthy is sinful, per se. We already dealt with this back in verses 9 through 11. Being wealthy can lead to a direct on-ramp to worldliness, but it in and of itself is not evil. It's like the big misconception or misquoted verse, money is the root of all evil, right? You heard that? It's not what it says. The love of money is the root of all evil, right? Nope, that's not what it says. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Meaning an obsession, out of place obsession, or a devotion, loyalty to money, leads to all sorts of worldliness. And that's the exact point he made back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Wealth is a trial. And again, the joke is, well, I wish I had that trial. James would plead with you and say, no, you don't. Because it will fast track you to worldliness. It will draw you in and entice you, distract you from perhaps what the Lord could do through you otherwise. And so his point here is he's not saying if you have a certain dollar amount, you can't be saved. You're not an heir of the kingdom. If you're below that, congratulations, you made it, right? That's not what he's saying. But he's saying in general, those who have nothing were the ones that flocked to Jesus, right? Why? Because when you have nothing, you have the perspective needed to see everything. But if you want for nothing, Jesus is just kind of a person that, as he gains in reputation, the only reason you'd want anything to do with him is to say that you know him, right? That was the religious leader's perspective while Jesus was ministering. Until he started to talk about their teaching being false, and they said, okay, we need to eliminate him. Now, compare this with God's impartiality. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. Notice, this is the so-called Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, even though if you count, I think technically there's a little more than ten, but verse 6, and for a little context actually, let's go verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them," that is false gods or carved images, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So go back to James and notice what he says in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" In other words, he's going to show compassion on the poor. Why? Because they love the Lord. And they obey the command specifically to obey. I think James was thinking about this principle of how God doesn't show partiality. In other words, he's not saying, you know what? These wealthy people that I created, they've been getting a lot of love, and I need to even the playing field out a little bit. And we're going to swing the pendulum the other way, and we're going to elevate the poor. That's not what God's doing either. God's basis for showing compassion was those who love him and do what he says. God is completely impartial. And so when he shows favorable treatment, it's not earned. And by the way, there's a word for it, grace. right? God operates out of a grace-based system, not a confused, fleshly, human-based system of what can I get out of this? Or how does this subtract from my comfort or peace? Well, then we have the switch from the human viewpoint. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. And then, in case you forgot, he says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? So first of all, God shows no partiality, is the point in verse 5. But you show partiality in the exact opposite way of how God deals with being impartial. He elevates the poor. You just dishonored him. And you dishonor him every day when you mistreat them and you don't serve them, you don't minister to them, and you show favoritism towards those that benefit you directly. And so I think there's a hard question in that, that leads to application. Are you willing to serve even if you don't get anything out of it? That's hard, right? That seems to be the suggested application here. Serving not for what you get, but because you're called to. He goes on. Well, so first of all, you chose the poor to be dishonored. Your system is backwards. Human viewpoint says poor is down here, wealthy is up here. But you also chose the rich to be honored. And they're the ones that oppress you and accuse you, which is a very interesting word, because who is called the accuser of the brethren? Satan. Interesting. Like, those are the types of words that perhaps made their mind go to, yeah, you're right. They do the same exact thing Satan does to me spiritually. They drag me into court. I think there might be a verse associated with that. So I'll wait. Well, in case it doesn't show up and I mentally clocked to put a verse there but didn't, I was thinking of an episode in the book of Acts. I believe it's like chapter 13, where Paul is ministering and they're having success. And then the prominent Jews, what does prominent mean? Wealthy, influential, what do? They run Paul out of town. They drag him into court. That was taking place all over. And yet, how many of these Jews grew up in these synagogues and were thinking, man, if we had the income that we had, you know, if we could convert some of those influential Jews, think how much ministry we could do. And that leads to an interesting conversation. I don't have a problem with, you know, mega churches per se. I think God uses them and they do a lot of good. But there's a danger with that where smaller churches can think that that's the measure of success. How many people come to church and how much is given to the church? What if you're in an extremely impoverished area and you can't even afford to pay a pastor? Are you a failure of a church? There's a story that comes to mind. A widow who had two mites, right? What was his perspective on that? Two mites? That's not going to do anything. Get out of here. He praised the woman. And that is, I think, the fundamental point of why partiality is wrong. Because we get it in our human perspective that more money equals more ministry. More ministry equals more applause from the Lord. Does God need our money? He has a cattle on 1,000 hills. A church that has no need, it has millions of dollars coming in every year, are they going to be able to trust the Lord the same way that a church that's barely scraping by, getting letters from the utility saying, hey, you haven't paid in a couple months? Now, we got a letter saying that, but that was because the bank switched over. I think that's the point here, is your favoritism takes you off of the track of ministry. It also, I was thinking of Ephesians chapter 4. How is the church to be edified or built up? Well, if we think of it from the, dare I say, modern perspective, more money. More money equals larger buildings. Larger buildings means more people, fancier instruments, greater smoke shows and light shows, and, you know, a more eloquent speaker. That's going to grow the church, right? Can people be saved through that? Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Here's my concern. It's a mile wide, but an inch deep. And an inch deep is maybe very generous. Whereas the conclusion I draw from studying Scripture is we're called to have mental perspiration as Christians. Be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God, is what Paul said to Timothy. Do you know what diligence means? What diligence requires? It's not going to just come to you. You have to go find it. Now, God has revealed His Word so to be understood, but it still takes work. Arguably more so, because guess what? Anyone here fluent in Greek or Hebrew? If you were fluent in Greek and Hebrew, it would still require diligence. How much more with that layer of, you know, study in order for accurately handling the Word of God? The slander, verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? Partiality or favoritism violates the divine perspective that believers should have. And so my question was, how does this exactly blaspheme the noble name by which they are called? And I was thinking of it because of the divine perspective versus human perspective. God's perspective is, don't mistreat the poor. But what was done was mistreat the poor. And so they're going exactly against God's perspective on the matter, and thus they are slandering or belittling, lessening what God has said. God has assigned a value, and man comes along and says, wrong. No, I don't actually value that, Lord. Not at all. I don't benefit from that. That's blasphemy, right? Partiality or favoritism violates the divine perspective believers should have. I also think literally what this is talking about when it says they, do they not blaspheme that noble name? I think this is talking about Jewish believers reaching out to Jewish unbelievers, not necessarily to get them saved, but to increase their savings, right, in their bank account. Just kidding. That was fluffier than I wanted it to be. So, summary. The standard here, no partiality. The scenario, you got two types of people, one rich, one not. And then the sin of mistreatment of the poor man and the special treatment. I think it could go in reverse, by the way. You could be so convicted of this that you swap it entirely and you mistreat the wealthy person and you show special treatment to the poor people. That's not what he's saying. This is not some, you know, we won't go there, political thing. It's a point of what is God's perspective of partiality. And it's not, no, instead of mistreating and special treatment here, do it the opposite, then you'll be good. Don't mistreat and don't special treat, right? So that's the switch, divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, and then the slander. So, these are the challenges I've had for myself, and now I issue to you. First one is, let the Holy Spirit search you out on the matter pertaining to partiality. Number one, what is the value of human life? This is a question that you need to ask yourself. What is the value of human life? I think this is multifaceted. I think it gets into a lot of hot topics that we have going on in the world today, but it gets even deeper than that when you consider, how do I view other people? Do I understand that people have inherent value simply because they are made in the image of God? If you don't understand that, you need to do a study on how God sees human life. Because as you see the specialness and the high value that God assigns to every human simply because they have the breath of life in their lungs, I think you're more equipped to understand partiality and to not show partiality. Now, a follow-up question is, what determines that value? This is going to reveal whether you are operating with a human, fleshly perspective or God's perspective. If your answer to the what determines value is, well, what can I get out of it? That's a human, fleshly response. If it's, how can I serve this person? How can I glorify God in my relationship with this individual? How can I love them because they need love? What is my value system based on? Again, is it money? Is it influence? Is it need? And what is my value system based on? That's going to reveal things. And then, getting more personal, please no one answer out loud, who do I value more than others? Who do I find myself kind of gravitating towards? And then ask yourself, is that perhaps violating this no partiality clause in God's law that He has given to me, the law of liberty? Who do I value more than others? So that's revealing the problem. How do we make it right? Well, humble yourself and do what God desires. Specifically, adopt God's perspective of human life and what makes someone valuable. God loves all mankind, right? So again, it's not a swinging of the pendulum of, no, I want you to eat the rich, right? That's the chant. No. The rich are made in the image of God as well. Adopt God's perspective of human life, but also what makes them valuable. And it's not their assets, it's their being made in the image of God. That's why God instituted capital punishment. If man sheds man's blood, by man, their blood must be shed. Because life is precious to the Lord. Number two, confess the sin of partiality. Lord, I agree with you in terms of your perspective of not showing partiality, and I have shown it, and I make that known to you. And I want to walk in a better way. And that is number three, learn to worship God in a worthy manner. By number one, grow in the knowledge of God's word. If you need help in this area, maybe do a word study on partiality. How many times is this used in Scripture? And what are all of the nuanced senses that it's used? What can I learn and glean from those passages? What can I learn about human life? What can I learn about wealth? What can I learn about poverty? Those sort of things are going to add to your knowledge base, the faith, by the way, from God's word. So, grow in the knowledge of God's word concerning human life, concerning partiality, concerning love, because maybe that's the issue. Maybe it's the issue you don't understand love. Agape love in particular, which is unconditional. Do you know what unconditional means? There's no conditions. Meaning you have to have a certain amount in your bank account for me to love you or serve you. That's partiality. Rather, we're called to love unconditionally. I don't care who you are coming through that door. How can I minister to you? That's the ideal. I'm not saying that's what I do, because sometimes it's like, oh, here we go. Not that door in particular, because none of you I feel that way about. There's a hypothetical. Concerning the faith. Again, this is going to be the largest hobby horse in my barn. You need doctrine. You need it. It's not just a fun academic exercise. You need the mental exercise of reading, understanding, comprehending in order to do what God has said. Or else your faith is dead. So after growing in the knowledge of God's word in those areas, or whatever area, do what James said before this and be doers of God's word. Okay, now it's time to practice. I'm not going to be partial. I thought about saying, you know, think of someone that you wouldn't normally have dinner, but then I thought that's a terrible idea because then everyone's going to be asking me to go go out for coffee or something. But think about maybe someone at work. Go out of your way to love. Sometimes people who are hard to love. Be doers of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't show partiality. And the extrapolation of that leads to salvation being offered to everybody. And I'm so thankful that that was offered to me. And I'm so thankful for receiving you as my Savior. And I pray that if anyone who is here today or perhaps listening to this recording later on who doesn't know already how to be made right with you, it's by simply accepting as true, believing the gospel that Christ died on the cross for their sins, for my sins, for the world's sins. And simple faith alone is all that is required to be born again. And I pray, Lord, for those who have been born again and struggling with that area of a vibrant, living faith. As we discuss the topic of partiality, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we go through those application questions. Reveal things in our heart. Reveal the partiality that we show on a daily basis. And Lord, show us how to humble ourselves so that we can walk in a worthy manner. We love you and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.